All right, I guess it's time to start. I'm going to start with the word of prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have loved us so much that you chose to be in relationship with us, even though we're messy. And the way that you chose to do that was through writing to us. God, thank you for just for your great love. And I pray that as we go through this course and this morning, that you would you'd quicken our minds and help us to think sharp. But especially, God, I pray that you would open our hearts and just inspire us to be excited about reading what you have written for us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the last couple of months, Brad has been talking in Sunday school about how the Bible is reliable or trustworthy, right? So now that we're all convinced that the Bible is trustworthy, I'm going to ask the question, what does it mean? Can we read the Bible and understand something true? And I think we can. Can we read the Bible and understand something false? Also possible. The title of this class is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And that might be a little strange title, right? I want to point out a small issue of grammar in the title, and that is the "its" does not have an apostrophe. So this, it's not how to read the Bible for all it is worth, as if it has some value that is finite and can be measured. Instead, the idea here is how to read the Bible and try to plumb the depths of its infinite worth. That's the idea behind that, in case you were wondering. And this is based on a book by the same title by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And this is actually quite an old book. This has been around for a very long time. I have the second edition of it, which is old and beat up, as you can see. I think they're on the fourth edition now. This was published back in, 90s, maybe something like that. The most recent one is 2014, I think. In any case, it's been around for a long time. It's tried and true. I'm going to do my best to take us through a survey of biblical interpretation based on the ideas in this book. There's going to be a lot of reading, so if you like to read, be sure and pipe up when it's time. There will also be quite a few questions for interaction. And because that's the case, I don't know if we're going to get through everything. I really like a lot of interaction myself, but I also like a lot of material. So I don't know. Maybe we can stay after. I'm just joking. I'm also not very experienced at teaching these Sunday school classes, and so I don't know if I've prepared way too little material or way too much material. So you get what you get. So let's get into it. I want to tell you about the goals of this class. First of all, we want to understand why biblical interpretation is necessary. You might say, just read it. It says what it means. It does say what it means, but why interpretation? What is that all about? Second, we want to explore different types of Bible translations. That's going to go really quickly, actually, because Nick just preached a sermon on that a couple of weeks ago, and so we're not going to get very in-depth on that here, but we'll talk about it a little bit. Third, we want to identify key literary genres of the Bible. That's one of the ways that we know how to interpret a text that we're reading, is the literary genre. Fourth, we want to describe the key elements of the historical context of each of those major biblical literary genres. And then we also want to learn how to approach the literary context of the biblical literary genres. And second to last, I want to present to you some good examples of biblical interpretation and some not so good examples of biblical interpretation, some of which we might have a little bit of a laugh about. And then finally, I didn't get this one onto the written outline, but up on your screen there. And maybe most importantly, my goal for this class for us is that we would be empowered and inspired to read the Bible for all it's worth. I hope that you take away from this morning an excitement about what it is that God wants to communicate to you through His Word. And hopefully you will either be just reminded of that, or you will learn some new things about how to do that and be empowered to do that well. So those are our class goals. The class outline here, we've got 4 weeks to do this. Usually Sunday school classes go 6 weeks. There's a whole lot of material in this book, and I'll try to cover as much as I can. But July is busy for me, and I'm trying to fit it into June. So today, June 4th, we're going to be talking about the need for interpretation. We'll briefly cover Bible translations, and we're going to be looking at the biblical literary genre of Old Testament narrative. So next week, we'll be talking about the law, which if you were in first service, you got a little bit of that from Ryan today, because the sermon series right now is about Deuteronomy. Which is some narrative, some law. We'll cover Psalms, we'll cover wisdom literature, we'll cover prophecy all next week. And then, might be a little aggressive, I don't know. On June 18th, we'll look at Gospels, including parables, and we will also look at epistles. And then the final week, we'll cover Revelation, which is certainly its own genre, if you've ever taken a look at that before. And I also want to talk a little bit about the evaluation and use of commentaries, which by about halfway through today, you may see a little bit more of a purpose for if you don't already. So there's our class outline. Before I get into the need for interpretation, I just want to read this quote from J.I. Packer for you. He says, "For more than a century, Protestant theology has been in conflict about the Bible. The first storm center was inspiration and its corollary, inerrancy. 80 years ago, the debate shifted to revelation, the method and content of God's communication through allegedly fallible scriptures. Well, interpretation is now the central interest, and the subjectivism which yesterday concluded that the Bible is neither true nor trustworthy, today interprets it on the basis that its message to us is neither consistent nor clear." That's from an actually from a foreword to a book by R.C. Sproul called Knowing Scripture, which is a great book, and we'll read a little bit from that today as well. So what did you hear in there? What are some of the ways which Packer says people have questioned the Bible?
Trustworthiness.
It's trustworthiness. Yeah.
Consistency.
Errors. Isn't that interesting? we tend toward these doubts. Why do you think that is? Why might this pattern of questioning the authority of Scripture exist? Yeah, human nature, right?
People don't like what they read.
People don't like what they read. Yeah, which is a big deal for interpretation, right? If we don't like it, we'll just say it means something else.
It's spiritual warfare too.
It's spiritual warfare, absolutely. That's right. Yeah, yeah.
I think on a more positive note, because of the depth and breadth of its claims and demands, it requires that we are confident about what we're giving our lives over to.
Yeah, that's great. It's like being Bereans, right? It's almost like we want to question it and really dig into it. That's a lot of how I learn, actually, is by questioning, saying, is it really? Yeah, it really is. yeah, Bart.
The first interaction Satan had with mankind was, God really say?
Yeah, that's right. But did God really say not to eat the fruit from that tree? Yeah. We kind of want to get out of it, right? And so it's been questioned. But we will hold to, in this class, and we do at this church, the authority of Scripture. Scripture is authoritative. Now, you might not choose to let it have authority over your own life, but I would encourage you to, because it's beautiful. It's incredible. It's God's message to us. He loves us and he wants the best for us, and the Bible is worth reading and it's worth submitting to. So. All right, so that said, the need to interpret. So first I want to address maybe some misgivings some people might have about this whole idea of interpretation. Why can't we just read it and see what it says? Don't we just understand it then? And I think the authors of this book have done a really good job of explaining this. So I'm just going to use their words, and I'm going to do that a lot through here. In fact, everywhere in your outline where there's italic text, it's this book. And the reference for it is on the back page. I've got endnotes for references for all this different stuff that we'll read, but let's talk about the need to interpret. So can I get a volunteer to read this first paragraph that's up on the screen?
Every so often, we meet someone who says with great feeling, you don't have to interpret the Bible, just read it and do what it says. Usually, such a remark reflects the layperson's protest against the professional scholar, pastor, teacher, or Sunday school teacher, who, by interpreting, seems to be taking the Bible away from the common man or woman. It is their way of saying that the Bible is not an obscure book. After all, it is argued that any person with half a brain can read it and understand it. The problem with too many preachers and teachers is that they dig around so much they tend to muddy the waters. What was clear to us when we read it isn't so anymore. There is a lot of truth that in that protest.
Good, thank you. Somebody else continue.
We are also agreed that the preacher or teacher is all too often prone to dig first and look later, and thereby to cover up the plain meaning of the text, which often lies on the surface. Let it be said at the outset, and repeated throughout, that the aim of good interpretation is not in uniqueness. One is not trying to discover what no one else has seen before. The aim of good interpretation is simple, to get at the plain meaning of the text.
Right, good. Yeah, the aim of good interpretation is not in uniqueness. We don't want to come to the Scripture and say, wow, I found something that nobody else has ever found before, and I'm going to think that that's true. Likely, it's not, right? People have been reading the Bible for millennia now. So if you have a new idea, maybe bounce it off a few people. See what you think. See what they think. Who do you think is qualified to read and interpret the Bible? Who's qualified for that?
anyone with a dictionary.
Anyone with a dictionary. I like that. That's good. What about if you don't have a dictionary? Can they still do it? Yeah. Really, anybody is qualified to read and interpret the Bible. We want to get the Bible out there as much as we possibly can, right? But that gives us a little bit of a problem, though, because you can't just make it mean whatever you want it to mean. It means something of itself, right? But people come at this from all different, like, as varied of perspectives as you can possibly imagine. What are some ways various people who read the Bible are different from each other? Carol?
Sometimes either preconceived ideas or preconceived notions from teaching.
That's right. About what the Bible is about, yeah. Your life circumstances, all kinds of different life circumstances that could play into how you read the Bible, right? What else?
Culture.
Good.
Education.
Sometimes those sentences in the Bible are really long. If you can't parse a sentence, it's going to be difficult to understand what it means sometimes. But you should still read it. Yes?
I was just going to say maybe people are at different points in their life.
Absolutely, right. Yeah. Yeah. Some people are Christians and have given their lives to the Lord, and they have the Holy Spirit. And others are not. They read it very differently, right? What do you think is the goal of good interpretation? We saw it on the last slide.
You have to read it twice so you get the meaning.
Simplicity, yeah, I heard read it twice. There's a phrase that I want you all to learn. That's it, Calvin, yes. To get at the plain meaning of the text. The plain meaning of the text. I don't know, it doesn't seem so plain often, right? But that's what we're going for. It was plain to somebody at some point. Does the plain meaning of the text depend on the reader? It shouldn't, right? So that's kind of a trick question. Yeah, it shouldn't. The meaning of the text is in the text. Right? If I have to bring something to it because I can't just not interact with it, but. But the plain meaning of the text is in the text. It doesn't depend on me. So in order to interpret Scripture, I'm going to be looking outside of myself. So there's a little bit of a clue on where we're going. Yeah.
Also, Tony. There's more than one meaning to the same Scripture.
There can be more than one meaning to the same Scripture? Okay. Yeah, in certain genres, that's true. In others, it's not. Yeah. Yep. All right. So we want to talk about a dual nature of Scripture. So can somebody read this for us?
A more significant reason for the need to interpret lies in the nature of Scripture itself. Historically, the Church has understood the nature of Scripture much the same as it has understood the person of Christ. The Bible is at the same time both human and divine. As Professor George Ladd once put it, the Bible is the Word of God given in the words of people in history. It is this dual nature of the Bible that demands of us the task of interpretation. Interpretation of the Bible is demanded by the tension that exists between its eternal relevance and its historical particularity.
Okay, so let me break that down for you a little bit. I think there's two key phrases in here that kind of separate out what is important about interpretation. Here they are. So one is eternal relevance, and the other, historical particularity. So it says that the Bible is the Word of God, eternal relevance, right? Given in the words of people in history. There's a historical particularity to it. So there's a context to it. And we're going to look at each of these independently next here. So regarding historical particularity, can I have another reader, please?
Exegesis is the careful, systematic study of the Scripture to discover the original intended meaning. This is basically a historical task. It
is the attempt to hear the word as the original recipients were to have heard it, to find out what was the original intent of the words of the Bible.
Good. Okay, without looking at your notes, pop quiz. What is exegesis? You can say it in your own words.
The study of Scripture to get the meaning.
The study of Scripture, good, to get the meaning. Yeah. Any other pieces to that? Exegesis. It's just another word for studying Scripture to try to understand Scripture's meaning. Yeah. And not just its meaning, but its originally intended meaning, right? Let's move on. So, original intent, right? Can someone read the first paragraph here about historical context?
The historical context, which will differ from book to book, has to do with several things. The time and culture of the author and his readers, that is, the geographical, topographical, and political factors that are relevant to the author's setting, and the occasion of the book, letters, song, prophetic oracle, or other genre. All such matters are especially important for understanding.
Good. Yeah. So there are things about the historical context that are important for understanding what we're reading, right? Now, if we don't have that, is Scripture still valuable to us? Yeah, absolutely it is. But the richness that can be added here, and actually just understanding and preventing error, especially, it's very helpful to have this historical context. Next paragraph.
The more important question of historical context, however, has to do with the occasion and purpose of each biblical book and or of its various parts. Here one wants to have an idea of what was going on in Israel or the church that called forth such a document, or what the situation of the author was that caused him to write.
Great. So, I want to compare these two paragraphs. So the first part about historical context is about the geographical, topographical, political factors of the person who wrote it. But the second one, the second paragraph there, the question of historical context was, why was the writer writing? Right. So there's two different things there. Can you think of an example from Scripture where the geographical, topographical, political factors that are relevant to the author's setting provide important information about how to understand the passage?
Paul writing to Corinth.
Paul writing to Corinth. Yeah. What do we know about Corinth?
Sin City.
Sin City. Right. Yeah. Some people have called. First and Second Corinthians, First and Second Californians. just understanding that is helpful when you go to read the Paul's letters to the Corinthians, right? Good. So, but where do we go to find information like that? Where do you find that?
History books.
History books. Good. There's a bunch of places you can go.
Commentaries.
Other parts of the Bible.
Other parts of the Bible. Excellent. I heard commentaries. That's true. Archaeology, yeah. There are lots of places to find information like this. Sunday school? Yeah. And if the even more important question has to do with the occasion and purpose of the author's writing, where can we go to find that information? Where do we find the purpose of the author's writing, the specific writing? Yeah, Kaya.
Usually it's in the book.
Yeah.
Whatever. Oftentimes, it's right at the beginning of that book.
Excellent. Yeah. Yeah. Almost always, you'll find that information in the text. And so it's important to read, keeping our eyes open for, why is this author writing in the first place? Right. So that really helps our interpretation. Okay. And finally, we're still talking about exegesis here, right? We're still talking about exegesis, which has to do with this historical particularity aspect of interpretation. Who'll read this last paragraph on exegesis for us?
The literary context is what most people mean when they talk about reading something in context. Indeed, this is the crucial task of exegesis. And fortunately, it is something on
one, sorry.
Not necessarily having to consult the expert. Essentially, literary context means that words only have meaning in sentences, and for the most part, biblical sentences only have meaning in relation to preceding and succeeding sentences.
Great, yeah, here's grammar, sorry. But it's important. In fact, it's good, it's good. So when we're reading in Hebrews and there's a very long sentence, to be able to look at the different parts of the sentence and how they relate to each other is a helpful thing. Knowing what's a subordinate clause, saying this is the central idea, this is a helping idea. Those types of things, that's the literary context. Also, just literary genre information is part of the literary context as well. So here's an example of a literary context question you may have heard before. What is the therefore there for? If you see a therefore, if somebody's quoting scripture and they say, therefore, well, you want to know what came before that, right? That's literary context. You're looking for what comes after it as well, so you know what is there. And somebody had said earlier, read it twice. That's great advice, right? If you can read something the whole context twice, that'll give you a lot of literary context for all of the details in what you're reading as well. Okay, so if historical particularity is one side and the other side is eternal relevance, so historical particularity relates to exegesis, understanding what is in the text, getting the meaning out of the text, but the eternal relevance or the eternal significance, we're going to call that hermeneutics. Okay. So we're switching now to basically application, right? How do we apply it? Can somebody read both of these paragraphs for us, please?
Although the word hermeneutics ordinarily covers the whole field of interpretation, including exegesis, it is also used in the narrower sense of seeking the contemporary relevance of ancient texts. In this book, we will use it exclusively in this way to ask questions about the Bible meaning in the here and now. The reason one must not begin with the here and now is that the only proper control for hermeneutics is to be found in the original intent of the biblical text.
Good, thank you. So we've got these two concepts, hermeneutics, exegesis, right? Nobody uses those in everyday language except for maybe pastors, right? But I think they're helpful concepts for us. I want to tell you, too, just about these words a little bit. Exegesis is almost always used in Christian contexts. You don't hear about exegesis of Plato or things like that too much. Well, that's true. You may want to start thinking about it in this way, so we can be thinking about what are the different aspects of interpretation. What am I trying to do? What am I looking for when I come to the Bible? So exegesis is kind of a Christian word, right? But hermeneutics, however, is not. Hermeneutics is a broader term that's used by scholars. Who are trying to understand a text. It's this science, so-called, of interpretation. and so it's a broader word. But in this context, in the context of the book, we're going to be using the word hermeneutics to talk about application specifically. What was the original meaning of the text? Exegesis. How can it be used in the here and now? Hermeneutics. and the reason that I'm bringing that to you is because not just so you can learn new fancy words. Who cares about that? Some of us enjoy that, but the usefulness of it is that when we come to the text, there's a difference between what was the original intent and in its context, and what is the meaning of it. There's a difference between that, exegesis, and what is God saying to me right now. They're two different things, right? They're very much related, but they're two different things, and they're two different aspects of the richness of what God has provided for us in the Bible. So, I want to give that to you. One more thing on hermeneutics. Could somebody read, please?
On this one thing, there must surely be agreement. A text cannot mean what it never meant. Or to put that in a positive way, the true meaning of the biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken. This is the starting point. How we work it out from that point is what this book is basically all about.
Yep. So this is the relationship between exegesis and hermeneutics. This is the relationship between what does it mean and what does it mean to me. When the author says a text cannot mean what it never meant, what's he saying there? Can somebody give an example of this, that kind of error, or just tell me what do you think he means? It's kind of a funny twist, turn of words. Yeah, John?
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own text, and they've tweaked it in places to fit what their end goal is. And in John 1, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, they say in the Word, I believe they say a Word was a God, little g.
Yeah.
You know, they're trying to lessen a lot the status and nature of Jesus. Not really, and they'll talk their way around this and try and sound Christian, but and there's other places in the Bible, in the Psalms, and different places where they've done things like that.
Right. Historically, it was never translated, the Word was a God. It was, the Word was God. Right? But that's a good example of trying to go back and make it mean something that it never meant in the first place. Anybody else have an example of this? Karis?
Like the verse that says, I can do all things through Christ.
Yeah. How does that play out?
Like in context, it's more about contentment, but a lot of people take it to mean like I can literally do anything.
right, good. Yeah, it never meant in the first place that I can literally do anything, right? And so it doesn't mean that now. I can't apply it that way because when I look at it exegetically, that's just not there. Yeah, Bart?
Could it be that, I don't know what part of historical context is cultural context, but it, like shepherding was a major thing at certain points in Hebrew history, and they understood it because that was their culture. We don't, because that's not a major part of our culture, and so saying something like, he leads me beside still waters, or my cup overflows, we might just completely miss the plain meaning, and we might make it mean something else, simply because we don't know what the context is of the culture.
Excellent. Yep. Yeah, very good. Thank you. All right, let's keep moving. What is... And I've answered this already, but pop quiz again. Somebody want to tell it back to me? What is hermeneutics in the context of this book or this class? Application, good, thanks Amy. Yep, it's application. What does the text mean to me today? What if I get it wrong? What if I get it wrong? What if I interpret it to mean something that it doesn't mean? Do I have to worry about that? I don't think too much, right? We definitely from a shepherding perspective pastoring or people in academia, holding together the doctrines and the theology of our faith and understanding that and making sure that we're without error, absolutely, and we should all strive to that. But I don't think that we need to read the Bible with an anxiety or a fear of, I don't understand the original context of this. Maybe I'm going to get it wrong. That's not it. Read it. and if you know a few things about the context, that's going to add to the richness of it for you. Yeah.
We have an added benefit if we're believers that we have indwelling within us the author. So we can ask for his help. That's, I think, why we don't need to worry as much about getting it wrong. We ask for his help. He's the author. Like, it's the author's not just the person, the human that wrote the book. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Mm-hmm. So we only need to ask for his help to properly interpret the book.
Good. Yeah, Calvin.
And we're also not reading it in isolation. So read it.
Yes.
Live in community and bounce it off each other.
That's right. Yeah, live in community. Interpret in community. Very good. Gary?
There's only one thing that comes to my mind that that we can get wrong, and that's salvation.
Yeah.
How often you have communion, baptisms, immersion, or sprinkled, there's a lot of things that I believe God, it's a hard attitude, not necessarily the action.
Yeah.
There's one thing that we can get wrong.
Very good.
Excellent. All right. There are more central and more peripheral doctrines, right? Can you use the Bible wrong and God still bless you through it? Absolutely. I'm not saying to try to do that, but God blesses people through His Word, even when it's not. I don't know. Have you ever done the trick where you have a question for God and so you just open up the Bible and you put your finger on the page? I'm not saying you should do that, but could God use that? I know people in which He's used that before. So I don't want to be like too strict about like you have to know everything about the passage or you're gonna get it wrong and you're gonna lose your faith. That's not at all what we're doing here. We want to make the Bible accessible to everyone, but we also want to provide the tools to be able to interpret it well. So I want to read a little passage out of R.C. Sproul's book here about some people, one or the other of whom got something wrong. I don't have it up there. I'm just going to read it to you. What does Jesus mean when he says at the Last Supper, "This is my body"? Did the bread represent his body in a metaphorical way? Or did it become his body in a real and literal way? In this case, the literary form is not so obvious. Differences in literary analysis have led to serious divisions in the church over the meaning of the Lord's Supper. One of the very few issues over which Luther and Calvin were never able to reach agreement was the very matter of the meaning of these words of Jesus. At one point in negotiations between representatives of Calvin and Luther, Luther kept repeating, "Hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." Regarding these words, Luther wrote, "These are the words on which we take our stand. They are so simply and clearly stated that even they, our adversaries, must confess that it is difficult to interpret them otherwise." But others disagreed over his interpretation. Surely, given both Luther and Calvin's view of the authority of the Bible, if they could have agreed as to what the Bible was actually saying, they both would have submitted to it. So when we disagree with somebody about what the Bible means on a certain topic, depending on whether it's a central issue or a peripheral issue, there's a lot of peripheral issues. There's only a few central things, right? It's okay. It's okay to disagree. You can use the same methods of exegesis and come to a little bit of a different conclusion, right? We think it shouldn't be that way, but it's not math. We bring ourselves to the scripture and we submit ourselves to it, and sometimes we see it differently from other people, and that's okay too. Okay, so that's all I want to cover with regard to the need for interpretation. So we need to move on. So we're quite a ways through this. So regarding Bible translation, I'm just going to say a couple of things. This book has a great chapter on different Bible translations in English, why they're different, how to use them, and various tips on using different Bible translations. Like, should you only use one? Should you use several? How do you do that? I have a Bible on this little device here, on which I can switch between translations really quickly. I really like that, especially in my Monday morning, Friday morning we switched. Friday morning Bible study lately. Most of the guys read ESV, but there's this one guy who reads NIV, and as soon as it's his turn, we're going around taking turns reading. I can go, and now I'm reading NIV, so that's pretty fun. But yeah, Bible translations. There's a lot to say about it. If you want more information on it, I would encourage you to look at Nick's recent sermon on it from the "You Asked for It" series. Also, I just want to say this one thing. The authors of the book recommend using several Bible translations with an understanding of where they fall on the spectrum between a literal translation, dynamic equivalence translation, or a free translation. That's what they recommend. More information about that in this book, in the chapter on Bible translations, or Nick's sermon. So that's all I have to say about Bible translations. But are there any questions about Bible translations? We can talk about it for a minute if you want, if there are any questions. Okay. Oh.
Are there some Bible translations that we should actually stay away from because they just are way out?
Mostly not. So the one that John brought up earlier, if any translation is translated by and used by one specific sect, maybe that's a good idea. Maybe that's a good evidence that you should stay away from it. But most of the Bible translations, I heard John Piper say on a podcast one time, most of the Bible translations that are out there right now are not going to lead you into serious error. So Don't worry too much about that. But there are Bible translations that are better than others, for sure. And there are Bible translations that are better in some contexts than others as well. In fact, I think there's a Bible translation that is, what is it called, New International Reader's Version or Children's Version or something like that. And they actually It's for ESL students or children. And what they did was they took the most common 1,000 words, or however many, in the English language, and they said, we're going to translate the whole Bible using only these words. And it's really, really readable. You miss some nuance, for sure. But different contexts can call for different Bible translations, for sure. All right, let's move on from Bible translation. We're going to talk about Old Testament narrative. So we're getting into now our first genre. This is the first genre that we're going to talk about of biblical literary genres, is Old Testament narrative. So can I have somebody read this page for us, please?
Narratives are stories. Bible narratives tell us things about God, but not just anything. Their purpose is to show God at work in his creation and among his people. The narratives glorify him and give us a picture of his providence and protection. At the same time, they also provide illustrations of many other lessons important to our lives.
Great, thank you. Yeah, narratives are stories. Sometimes we'll use the word narrative rather than story because story sounds kind of like fiction, right? But a narrative is a tale. There are characters and plot. But it's about something that really happened. So these next three slides. It's kind of long. We'll have three different people. But I think this is these are all just really great things to keep in mind as you read Old Testament narrative, that there's story going on a few different levels. So somebody go ahead with this slide.
It will help you as you read and study the Old Testament narrative to realize that the story is being told in effect on three levels. The top level is that of the whole universal plan of God worked out in his creation. Key aspects of the plot at this top level are the initial creation itself, the fall of humanity, the power and the
ubiquity. Sorry.
The need for redemption and Christ's incarnation and sacrifice. This top level is often referred to as the story of redemption or redemptive history.
Great. So that's the big picture. That's the big story, right? And now we're going to get a little bit smaller. Somebody on the middle level?
Key aspects of the middle level center on Israel. The call of Abraham, the establishment of an Abrahamic lineage through the patriarchs, the enslaving of Israel in Egypt, God's deliverance from bondage, and the conquest of the promised land of Canaan, Israel's frequent sins and increasing disloyalty, God's patient protection and pleading with them, the ultimate destruction of northern Israel and then of Judah, and the restoration of the holy people after the exile.
Good. So now we're starting to pull out themes, narrative themes. We see stuff happen over and over, or some big things happen that change everything else. That's this middle level. And keeping those things in mind as we read, knowing that context, helps us to understand what we're reading when we're reading any Old Testament story. All right, and then the bottom level.
Then there is the bottom level. Here are found all the hundreds of individual narratives that make up the other two levels. The narrative of how Joseph's brothers sell him to Arab caravaneers heading for Egypt, the narrative of Gideon's doubting God and testing him via the fleece, the narrative of David's adultery with Bathsheba et al.
Good. Yep. And if all of these bottom level narratives are understood in the context of the middle level narrative, these themes that we see throughout Scripture, and the top level narrative of this is God's purpose for writing to us. Salvation history. It's richer, right? So I want to ask what we've looked at so far with the Old Testament narrative genre. What principles of exegesis have you seen being used? We're taking something from earlier now, and we're seeing if we can apply it to Old Testament narrative. What principles of exegesis do you see?
Context is important.
Great. Yep. Context is important. Very good. We see the top, middle, and bottom layers of this narrative, and they all give context, right? Good. So this next section here, there are 10 principles for interpreting Old Testament narratives. I thought these were just super useful. These are really useful. So let's just have one person read each of these, and as soon as one person is done, the next person can start. We just go through all 10 of them. Speak up nice and loud.
An Old Testament narrative usually does not directly teach doctrine. An Old Testament narrative usually illustrates a doctrine or doctrines taught propositionally elsewhere.
Narratives record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what ought to happen every time. Therefore, not every narrative has an individual, identifiable moral of the story.
What people do in narratives is not necessarily for us. Frequently, it is just the opposite.
We're going to get examples of these things in just a minute. Keep going.
Most of the characters in the Old Testament narratives are far from perfect, and their actions are too.
We are not always told at the end of a narrative whether what happened was good or bad. We are expected to be able to judge that on the basis of what God has taught us directly and categorically elsewhere in the scripture. All narratives are selective and incomplete. Not all the relevant details are always given. What does appear in the narrative is everything that the inspired author thought important for us to know.
Narratives are not written to answer all our theological questions. They have particular, specific, limited purposes and deal with certain issues, and others deal elsewhere in other ways.
Thanks for the grace on my typo there. Keep going.
They teach either explicitly by clearly stating something or implicitly by clearly implying something without saying it.
Good. And most importantly,
in the final analysis, God is the hero of all biblical narratives.
Amen. Yeah, yeah. Not any of the people in there. Maybe King David did some really great things, but in all the stories where he does great things, who is the hero? It's God. And if you read it that way, it's different. and it's more applicable because I have a relationship with God. I don't know King David. All right. We're going to skip that and go right on to this. So I want to give you an example of some narrative interpretation. And this is from the How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth book. And it's a couple of pages long, so bear with me. But they're good writers. It's interesting. You'll be able to pay attention. this is an example of narrative interpretation for the story of Joseph. Which we find in the latter chapters of Genesis. The large block of narrative material that we call the Joseph narrative occupies chapters 37 and 39 through 50 of the book of Genesis. Read through those chapters and you will see that Joseph is the central human character at nearly every point. Indeed, he dominates the story. We read of Joseph's rather haughty, critical style, stemming in part, perhaps, from his father's favoritism, Joseph's insistence on telling his arrogant dreams of superiority does not help his situation within the family, the brothers sell Joseph into slavery and trick their father Jacob into thinking that Joseph is dead. Sold as a slave in Egypt, Joseph becomes a successful administrator for Potiphar. Why? Was it because of his innate administrative skills? Hardly. The Bible very clearly identifies the reason. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had. Genesis 39:2-5. Whatever Joseph's managerial skills may have been, they clearly played a secondary role to God's intervention in his life. Unfairly jailed, Joseph rose to inmate administrator. Why? The Bible again leaves no doubt. The Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph showed him loyalty and gave him favor. The inspired narrator is leaving no room for doubt as to the hero of the story or the moral of the story. God is the hero, and the moral is that God was with Joseph. If you seek to learn from this Joseph narrative and you try to find a hero other than God, who will it be? Will it be Jacob, who shows favoritism among his own children? Will it be Potiphar or his wife, both unfair to Joseph? Will it be the unnamed Egyptian jailer? Will it be Joseph himself, the overconfident, self-centered young man who seems to get into trouble so easily? If you choose any of these, you are sure to misplace the emphasis of the narrative, thus drawing attention away from God's sovereign guidance and manipulation of events. And what of the moral of the story? Will you make the mistake, as so many preachers and teachers do, of looking for a self-contained lesson for living in each event in Joseph's life? If so, you may conclude that this narrative teaches, don't tell your dreams to others, lest you get in big trouble for it. Yeah. Or, even slaves can get ahead if they pay attention to their administrative skills. Or, you'll be better off in jail if you get some business experience before being arrested. Or, foreigners rise faster in positions of authority than natives do. Those are all ridiculous, right? Yeah. And we know it, but we can we can get into things like that that are, you know, more, you know, they're less ridiculous, but they're still not what the scripture says. Right? In other words, if you look for something that Joseph was or did that Christians today are supposed to copy to get a blessing, you will not find any such thing in the narrative. The narrative is telling you what God did with an unlikely candidate for success. It does not contain any rules for getting ahead in business or life in general. Joseph goes from bad to worse and is in jail for many years before God, not Joseph, arranges his release. Joseph's release from prison because of his God-given dream, his God-given dream interpretation skills, his exaltation to power and the opportunity to help his family during the famine, and the various details of the smaller narratives that make up the Joseph narrative as a whole do not, in fact, point to anything intrinsic about Joseph or anything exemplary about his actions. You will look in vain for any other moral than the one the Bible itself supplies. God was with Joseph. The entire process of Joseph's fall and rise to power was God's doing. Even his brother's evil intent toward him was used in God's strategy. As Joseph himself says to his brothers, "Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This entire chain of events and smaller narratives making up the larger compound Joseph narrative were part of a greater narrative still, God's plan for Israel as a nation. So now we're going to the bigger story that this is part of, right? And for the preservation of Canaanites, Egyptians, and others with them during this time of famine. Egypt was the place where God built up and multiplied his people, preparing them for the Exodus and the conquest that he, God, would use to give them the land of Canaan, as he promised to Abraham. Joseph's lifestyle, personal qualities, or actions do not tell us anything from which general moral principles may be derived. If you think you've found any, you are finding what you want to find in the text. you're not interpreting the text. There are a couple more sentences, but I'm going to end there because we're out of time. So I also wanted to bring up, and I'm not going to do it, but a really interesting kind of unique interpretation in this book I have called The Lost World of Genesis 1. What I say about unique interpretations before? Be wary. Be wary of unique interpretations. I think this book has a good one, actually. And he has good exegetical reasons for it, about the interpretation of the Hebrew word bara, which is create, and what it means. I'm not going to get into it now because I don't have time, but if you're interested in Genesis 1 right now, you might check out this book, The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John Walton. It was put out in 2009, I think. All right, so that's all I have for us today. Next week, we will be looking at the Law, Psalms, Wisdom, Prophecy. And let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of it. I pray that you would quicken our minds and open us up to the opportunities of understanding that are available to us in knowing what you wrote to us, what it means, and how to apply it to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.